All right, give you 1 second to silence your cell phone if you didn't, just as a reminder. This is going to be an eclectic discussion today. We're going to get back in Luke, but because of the events transpiring, I just want to make sure that you understand the severity of the things that are going on. What you're seeing in France today, as we've been suggesting now for going on 15 years, you're going to see here. And you're going to see them here maybe sooner than you think. Some of you may not know it, but Associated Catholic Charities, I learned very recently, is sponsoring upwards of 6,000 Syrian refugees to come to New Orleans. Now, why would you do that? Supposedly, now I heard the number this morning, it's up to 10,000 they want to bring here. So why would you bring 10,000 people that cannot speak the language, where our culture not only is alien to theirs, but from their perspective, our culture is offensive to them. It's offensive. That being said, then it makes no sense. So why would the administration even suggest that? Why? Again, you have 21 countries surrounding the nation of Israel, predominantly all Muslim countries. Why wouldn't you send these Syrians to Turkey? Why wouldn't you send them to, again, Saudi Arabia? Because Saudi Arabia doesn't want them. Turkey doesn't want them. Why? Because they know what they are. They're all part of this ISIS phenomenon. And Saudi Arabia, even though it's a rabid country from a biblical perspective, its human rights and civil rights violations are off the charts, but nonetheless, they have control, and the head mullahs there, the chief rags or whatever they've called there, they control their country, and they don't want anybody coming in rocking the boat. They don't want any outsiders coming in. That's the whole idea. And so, you know, when you look at this is very, very simple. It's very simple. Europe has a huge influx of this. I have friends that live in England. And they're nervous about this and have been so for quite some time because they've seen it. The immigration comes and there's no assimilation. No assimilation. The appropriate term would be colonization. You're being colonized. Colonized. What do? They come in and they start like termites and they start building their neighborhoods and they build their places of isolation, etc. For what purpose? To colonize. They operate under the premise that they're peaceful. They go along with the program until they start getting the numbers where they can have an impact. Again, England now, where marriage is concerned and family things are concerned, in England now, Sharia law can usurp British common law. Unprecedented in the history of Great Britain. That's already been tried in a few places here. Oklahoma tried it. I think Tennessee tried it. And they took a step back, and some of the legislatures put in language in their state constitutions that no Sharia law could be used, etc. But it's coming. It's coming. Why? Because the influx is coming. And obviously, what did France do immediately when this happened? They said they're declaring war and whatever, and they shut their borders down. Well, we can't shut our borders down. We our borders are like nothing, like a screen door with no latch and no screen in it. That's your protection. That's the door. Again, I got a very good friend down in Nogales, working for the Border Patrol. And he's told me several times there was some talk that there were training camps in South Texas. He had told me, he says, no, they're not in South Texas. They're over in the Mexican border. So there are training camps in Mexico near the Texas border. For what purpose? To train Muslim operatives, to train Al-Qaeda or ISIS operatives. They're functioning there. The drug cartels have no problem. They pay them money. They pay them money. And then how will they get in? The same way the drug cartels will get in. Is the Border Patrol apprehensive? Most definitely. And my friend is a one-word type of guy, very little text, very little anything. And I shared with you, I texted him a while back, and I said, hey, should I be concerned? And he said, yes, we should all be concerned. For him to say, yes, we should be concerned, what does that tell me? It tells me, be concerned. Be concerned. Now, not be paranoid, not be depressed, not be sad, just be concerned, that's all. So what do we see coming? It's coming. Now understand something, you continually hear that these people are radical Islamists. I submit to you, that's a misnomer. They're not radical Islamists. Understand this. If you think this is an aberration of Islam, you're being deceived. And I think, whether it's from our administration, the media, I think they're all either primarily afraid to say anything that appears to be negative. Why? Well, somebody might show up at your front door and blow themselves up. That's why. When people are, motivated like that, how do you combat that? I mean, just look what they did in Paris. Once upon a time, army fought army. There was guys in a uniform, and they're in a uniform, and people that weren't in uniforms were civilians. And they didn't kill civilians. They would maybe capture civilians or move them out of the way, but they didn't kill unarmed civilians. That would be decried as what? Barbaric, inhumane, etc. Now, what do we find happening with ISIS? ISIS does it on a regular basis. What do? They kill innocent, unarmed, non-combatants, even to the extent of beheading them. Someone says, that's barbaric. That's radical Islam. No, it's not. Let me give you some information here. Muhammad began killing Jews himself. And we're going way back to Muhammad's days. He began killing Jews and seizing their property. So Muhammad was a person who believed that you spread the word by the sword. And in the course of spreading the word, it wouldn't hurt to enrich yourself as well. So you spread the word and you seize property. So he got to a point where he became anti-Semitic. He became anti-Jew. In his infant stages, he tried to appeal to the Jew, he tried to appeal to the Christian, etc., tried to balance both together, etc., but it didn't really work. So then he fosters his own agenda, and then the Jew becomes his enemy. So he begins killing Jews, seizing property. After one Jewish town had been surrendered, and what I'm telling you here, these events here are even confirmed by Muslim historians. Majority of them today deny anything negative you report from history about Muhammad. This they can't deny because the evidence is overwhelming. But there's a Jewish town that surrendered to him. So his men surround a Jewish town, and the town surrenders. Now you think a good Muslim, remember they say Muslim means peace, not submission, a good Muslim. So what would Muhammad do if a town of people surrendered to him? Wouldn't he go in and tell them to praise Allah? Wouldn't he go in and share with them the good news of Sharia law, etc.? Don't you think that's what he would do, to tell them that love Allah, etc.? What does he do? 700 to 1,000 men were beheaded in one day. So Muhammad and his guys go in and they decapitate 700 to 1,000 men in one day. All the women and children were sold into slavery. The town was looted. And again, even Muslim scholars, admit this. So what are we dealing with? Well, this is how Muhammad operated. Muhammad killed, Muhammad decapitated, Muhammad butchered, Muhammad stole, Muhammad looted. So what would you expect from a true Islam person, a true Muslim person, a person who believes in the fundamentals of Islam, follows the Quran, and wants to emulate Muhammad? What would you expect? Exactly what you're seeing going on around the world today. Exactly. You would expect young men to go in and do what? Decapitate people. Decapitate the infidels, the unbelievers. The head mullah in Indonesia last week charged everybody there to do what? To burn all the churches. To burn all the churches in Indonesia. Now they're starting to burn churches in Indonesia, and the so-called Christians there don't know what to do. Indonesia, I think, is like 90% Muslims, the population. So what do you think is going to happen? They're going to burn all the churches. That's what they're going to do. Now, quote-unquote Christians are going to have to leave or whatever, or they're going to die. That's what you're seeing. But you're seeing this cropping up everywhere. This is a religious war. It's a war of ideology here. If you think this is like one country against another, you are mistaken. There's no defeating ISIS. You're not going to defeat ISIS. You can't. How do you identify them? Where are they? They're in the middle of you. What are you going to do? How are you going to defeat that? So what do we see coming? If the Bible is true, we see what? We see this ISIS thing becoming a global, an empire that's going to surround the Mediterranean Sea. And then what's it going to do? It's going to move in to destroy Israel. So who's ultimately going to destroy ISIS? The Lord Jesus himself. It's going to take the return of Christ to win the battle. But World War III, I guarantee you, is on the horizon if it's not here right now. It's going to spread and spread and spread. And you say, but we're the United States of America. Well, maybe we were the United States of America. Even if we are the United States of America, there is so many of the enemy inside here, inside here. When the message is sent, the button is pushed, somebody trips the proverbial trigger on the internal mechanism in here, there's not going to be nothing you can do. You're not going to know where to go, who to look at, or what. Because where? They don't wear uniforms, they attack indiscriminately, and they don't care if they die themselves. That's the idea. We've never, ever fought against anyone like this, ever. Ever. We don't know how to combat people like this. Just don't know how. Can you imagine if the Nazis were like this, Hitler would have won. The Nazi movement wouldn't have died. It wouldn't have died. There wouldn't have been a surrender of Germany. There wouldn't have been Germany. It would have been the ideology that would have permeated everywhere. But suffice it to say, it didn't. Now you have this, and this case is rampant. Now, let me illustrate something to you. Go back with me to Daniel chapter 5. And let me just illustrate why we're in the predicament we are today. Somebody says, well, we should know better. We're smarter than them. We should know better. And why do we allow it? Now, you know, if you're over 50, you read the news, you listen to the newspaper. Listen to the newspaper, listen to me. You read the newspaper, listen to the news. You get furious. You get furious because you say you remember when. You remember when there was some normalcy. You remember when people were logical, etc. It's hard-pressed to reconcile the thought processes today. I watched a little bit of the Democratic Convention last night, not to be political, but I watched a little bit. And I like to focus on my guy, Bernie Sanders. You know, Bernie Sanders, I think he should do stand-up comedy. But you know, he's suggesting 90% income tax. 90%. So whatever you make, 90% goes to the government because he says there's the income inequality. And then when they pressed him on whether ISIS was the central issue right now, that was what should, no, global warming is what he said. Now, despite the fact that there is no evidence whatsoever that the Earth has warmed 1 degree in the last 20 years. There's no evidence of that whatsoever, but global warming is our number one problem. Well, somebody's got a disconnected mind if that's what they're thinking, and if they don't think ISIS is a serious problem. Now, somebody says, well, that's over in Europe. Dream on. Dream on. It's coming. It is coming. Go look at all the attacks involving attacks against U.S. embassies, U.S. ships, U.S. properties, etc., even before 9/11. There were dozens of them before 9/11. This isn't something new. And then 9/11, you say, well, nothing after. Well, because we've worked overtime, nipping things in the bud before they became into fruition. But let me tell you, they're slipping past, just like the attacks in Paris. There was no chatter, no warning. Even the president was in that soccer stadium. Just so happens the guy trying to get in, and he had a ticket. He was stopped at the door. They frisked him. When he saw the bomb on him, then he blew himself up. If that guard there would have been asleep at the wheel, that guy would have got inside that stadium with all those people in there and blown himself up. No telling how many casualties. Maybe he was even going to walk close enough to the president of France and blow himself up and catch the president of France in the explosion. How do they know all of this? Because they're not fools. They're smart. They're smart. They have. This is all by design. And so what do? You come to the inside. Now, how would they know that the United States could be destroyed from the inside? Some of you remember a guy by the name of Khrushchev. Khrushchev, way in the late 50s, said what? You'll never defeat the United States. I'm going to paraphrase him because I don't speak Russian. You'll never defeat the United States from attacking them from the outside. The way you're going to defeat the United States is to attack them from within. And that is, had a greater message than he even imagined. I think he more or less meant maybe economically or something, or maybe philosophically. But the ISIS has it. What do? You infiltrate. And for the last 25 years, we find these people have been coming with no end. For what purpose? They take menial jobs, whatever it takes. They live 10 in a house, whatever. For what purpose? Why would you want to come to a country you call the Great Satan? Why? Why wouldn't you want to be closer to the Holy Land of Mecca? Why would you want to be around the people that Muhammad chose? Why would you want to come to the Great Satan, this decadent country? Why would you want to do that? For what purpose? Because you're going to conquer the country. That's why. You're going to change the country. You're going to take it over. You're going to take over the whole world. That's the objective. Now, what is the United States doing? Go back to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. And you see here we have President Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5. President Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before the 1,000. And Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink in them. So it's not bad enough that Belshazzar has denigrated the societal mindset of Babylon, despite the fact Nebuchadnezzar, I believe it was actually his grandfather, became a believer. Belshazzar is now totally carnal. He's wrapped up in what? The things of now, the things of pleasure, the things in the here and now. Not thinking about anything else. Why? Because he's the king of Babylon. He's the king of Babylon. He rules and reigns from the city of Babylon. If you know anything about history, the city of Babylon was a geographical, an archaeological, architectural miracle. It was one of the ancient, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, all that. So it was supposedly a marvelous city. But the walls surrounding the city, were 60 plus feet tall and probably 20 to 30 feet thick, because the top of the wall was designed so two chariots side by side could ride around the whole perimeter of the wall. So you have this massive wall that surrounds this whole massive city. You could go in that city and you never had to leave. There was places in there to grow crops. There was places in there to take care of all of your needs. It was a massive city. And there was a spot where the Euphrates River flowed under the wall. And so you had fresh water. You had fresh everything. So while Belshazzar here is having this party, and now he's going to desecrate the vessels from the temple that was taken in Jerusalem, he's going to desecrate these vessels, these holy vessels to the Jews. He thinks what? Nobody can bother us. The Persians are somebody else's problem. Not my problem, because I'm in Babylon. I'm the king of Babylon. Nobody can do anything to me. Now, what was the weak link in here? We're not going to take this chapter, Paul. What was the weak link here? How did he fall? The Persians were not stupid. The city's under a siege for a protracted period of time. So, like, the war has been going. So what does Belshazzar say? Belshazzar says, hey, don't worry about the Persians. They're under control. They're JV. Don't worry about the Persians. They can't get in here. And so what are the Persians doing? They're going, oh, yeah, wait a minute. How do they get water? Get Euphrates River. So what do? They go dam up the Euphrates River, upriver. And all of a sudden, the war doesn't go, and all their troops, while Belshazzar and the whole embodiment of the Babylonian hierarchy are sitting there, what happens? The Persian army comes under the wall and destroys them from within. Now, we don't have a Euphrates River. We have a Rio Grande. We don't have a wall. It's just open. Come on in. Come on. So we know in Mexico, they got training camps there. We know this. Training camps there. Why isn't a drone strike taking out the training camps? Well, because it's in Mexico. What? Does that make sense to you? Makes no sense to me. Nothing makes any sense. You say, well, then why is it happening? Because it has to happen. It has to fulfill prophecy. The United States is no longer a game changer. We're not going to step up like we did in World War I. We had a purpose there. Our purpose in World War I was to do what? To defeat the Ottoman Empire, to create the Balfour Declaration so that the Jew could go back to the land. World War II, what was our purpose? Our purpose was to what? Firstly, stop Hitler so he wouldn't get rid of all the Jews, but to create the environment by which and through which the Jew actually would exercise the Balfour Declaration and go back and repatriate and become a sovereign nation again. Now, World War III, we're going to be a sidebar here. We're not going to be a significant player at all. We'll have our hands full, maybe from internal strife, internal conflict, coupled with economic and other problems. We're not going to be a player here. And where's the action going to be gone? It's going to be gone over there, primarily. And so you say, well, wait a minute. You mean you're telling me good days are coming? No, I'm telling you good days have passed. The good days have passed. What is coming is not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be pleasant. But it should be nothing to invoke fear in the heart of a believer, because you know the Lord, and that's the confidence that we have. So then, if these things are happening, and they are, if these things are possible, and they are, if these things are true, and they are, then so much the more we should be busy doing what? Telling people about the cross of Christ. Listen, there's a lot of believers, young believers especially today, who make a profession of faith in Christ. And I believe many of them believe in Christ, put faith in Christ, they're born from above. Then what do they do with that salvation? We can say the same thing even for older Christians. What do you do with your salvation? Now you're a child of God. You've been adopted into the family of God. You're a king's kid, if you will. You're the temple of God. You're indwelt by the sovereign of the universe. Okay? And now you're his ambassador, right? So what do you do with that ambassadorship? You as a believer, what do? You look past things that are wrong. You look the other way. You chuckle and laugh at things that are wrong instead of maybe injecting an opportunity to say, wait a minute, and share some truth to fish, etc. Christians are doing what? Nothing. Nothing. They're folding their hands. Don't want to offend. Don't want to say. And the devil keeps pushing that. Pushing that. You can't offend. You can't say this. You can't say that. What I've been saying forever. Homosexuals stole a word from us, right? Homosexuals say they're gay. I'm gay. I'm gay. You're gay. Okay? You're gay, Gene. Gene's a gay guy. Did he just come out the closet? No, he's been gay most of the years I've known him. You say, he's homosexual. No, he's happy. He's happy. He's a gay guy. They stole a word. Don't you understand? They stole a word. The word doesn't mean homosexual. It means gay. Gay. An apropos word for homosexual would be perverse. That's what it means. They're perverse. They're not gay. They're perverse. We let them steal words. Mindsets are changed. So no one witnesses. No one bears the reality of, listen, time is just a breath. You're here for a brief period of time. When you leave here, what you leave this world with faith in determines where you're going to spend your eternity. So much the more. Now we see what prophetically seems to be the staging of the last days. Is the 70th week on the horizon? It appears to be. It appears to be. We're seeing this eighth empire in its birthing period. It's not geographically, it's not an empire yet. It's very small. But you see, it's in the birthing process. It's surely spread over the borders of Iraq. It spread past that. Are the other Muslims going to join in? Are the Sunnis and the Shiites and the Wahhabists, are they going to put aside their petty differences and unite? I submit at some point they will. And then you'll see they have a grand thing going then. Because what? They'll have nuclear weapons. They'll have everything. Everything to be the global empire that's foretold in the book of Revelation. Now, you're watching it as we speak today. Now, if the Bible is true, then what certainly is going to take place before those events? The coming of Christ for his church. The coming of Christ has to come first, right? Go with me we're going to get to Luke maybe. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians for a second. 1 Thessalonians. You know, it's amazing to me, and it's amazing, and then at the same time, it's not amazing. But I see 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. People who have a false message, people who have errant teachings, etc., they seem to get television time and all sorts of time. And I'm thinking, this costs, you know, tons of money. How do they pay for this? You know, are people so stupid they just give money and money because, you know, the guy's saying something? You know, and I listen to some of these people, and it's obnoxious. There's a guy, I forget his name, he's up in Arkansas somewhere. He's got a thing he sends out. It's entitled to tape or something. Don't teach God's people to fly. Don't teach God's people to fly. So he's an anti-rapture guy. Anti-rapture. This is becoming more prolific even today. It resurrects its head every so often. You have people rising today talking about, well, there won't be a rapture of the church, or there won't be a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. It will be post-tribulation. Well, post-tribulation is ridiculous. That makes absolutely no sense. But if you're going to be harmonious, if the scripture is going to be harmonious, it has to be pre-tribulation. Why? Well, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, doesn't apply to the body of Christ. But more importantly, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look with me for a second. Look again. He says, look in verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So asleep meaning what? They have died in Christ. They're believers who have gone on already. He says, but you don't want to be like others that have no hope. We have hope in Christ. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, well, surely you should. You can't deny the resurrection of Christ. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, in other words, those that have died in Christ, will God bring with him. Talking about the resurrection of the believers. Now he says, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. It doesn't say the second advent of the Lord or the return of the Lord, but of the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep, those that have died already. In other words, we're not going to get a jump on believers that have already died and are with the Lord. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Where is he coming from? Up there somewhere. The same place he ascended up, he's coming back in like manner. Remember Acts chapter 1. Descended from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, again, you're in Christ if you believed on Christ, because the Spirit has placed you into Christ, and you're sealed forever. So he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those that have gone on already are going to experience resurrection life. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up. Caught up. Now, when you see the term caught up, what do you get out of that? What do you think? Caught up. You think like you're going to be knocked down? What does that mean? You're caught up. If you're caught up in something, you're going to be snatched to something. You're caught up. You're going up. Where is Christ coming? He's coming down. You're going to be caught up. He's coming down, and you're going up. He's coming down, you're going up. He's coming down the escalator, you're going up the escalator, right? Is there going to be a rendezvous? Let's see. He says, caught up together with them in the clouds. In the clouds. The term here is literal. Where are the clouds? The clouds are where? Up in the air. Caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. Hey, if you didn't know the clouds were in the air, what did he say? In the air. So you're going up in the air. You're going up in the air. So where are you caught up to? You're caught up in the air. Well, if this is the second advent of Christ, if this is post-trib, and he's coming back down, so what? You're going to be caught up, and he makes a U-turn, and you come back down. That makes no sense whatsoever. So he says, you're caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 18 is a command. It's an imperative. He says, wherefore? Wherefore? His conclusion here. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Why is this comforting? Because he also tells us repeatedly that we as believers are being going to be spared this time of wrath to come. Now, what time of wrath to come? You're getting a precursor of it. The fact that random violence is going to be everywhere. It's going to be so intense. It's going to be so geographical that a third of the population of the world is going to be killed. There's going to be limited thermonuclear war. It's going to occur. All sorts of events. Destruction of the water system. A third of all the water on the planet. A third of all the greenery. A third of the population is going to be killed in a very brief period of time. That's unbelievable events that are going to occur. It's going to be like Paris in every city everywhere on the planet at one time, and multiply that times 1,000 is what you're looking at. You're looking at billions of people killed in a short period of time. Billions of people, not hundreds, not thousands, billions of people killed. Now, doesn't scare you. If you're a believer, it shouldn't scare you. Why? Because that's the wrath of God. That's the physical judgment of God. He's not going to put his children through that. So what does he do? We have a command to comfort one another with the consolation and the hope that we have in him, waiting for the blessed hope and appearing of the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. That's what we're waiting for. That's the good news. Now, with that thought in mind, go back to Luke. The Lord promises us some things, some serious things. He tells you, listen, I saved you. I came, I died for you, I loved you, even though you're unlovable. He says, I died for you, I loved you, I paid for your sin debt. This is it. Go with me to Luke chapter 5 for a second. Luke chapter 5. And very clearly, for example, beginning in 5:12 through 5:16, what does he do? He's gonna heal a guy with leprosy whose leprosy is in the final stages. So what does he do? He does a creative miracle. Leprosy is incurable. The guy's in his final stages, and the guy is completely cleansed of leprosy by Christ. And Christ, that's a supernatural miracle. Now, go to verse 17. He says, and it came to pass on a certain day that he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting there. So Pharisees and doctors of the law, etc., are going to experience a teaching of Christ. Go down with me to the end of verse 17. And he says, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Understand, we're talking about healings. A guy who has stage four, final stage leprosy, cannot be healed. It's an incurable disease. Cannot be healed. And then at that stage, to be healed is supernatural. Who could do that? Who could tell somebody they're healed, they're cleansed, and instantaneously that comes to fruition? Has to be an act of God. It's a supernatural. It transcends natural law. Now, look a little further. Go down to verse 20. He says, and when he saw their faith, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now watch the reaction, 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. They're brilliant. But they're so obtuse to have a guy who does supernatural things like cleanse a leper and heal other people. Who can do that but God? Who can do that? But they're so compartmentalized. They're so religious. Only God can heal sin. The other things, well, maybe. Makes no sense. It's pure stupidity. Look in verse 22. He says, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? What are you thinking, people? He says, whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. What's easier? They're both supernatural. Only God can do them both. Man can't do them both. Jesus isn't doing the healing so to tell us that now we can go heal people. That's not what he's doing. But he's doing a sign confirming to validate to the Pharisees that he's God. And then the greater miracle, Jesus has his priorities correct because he's healing the sin first. Your sins be forgiven. That's the critical issue, not your physical infirmity. If your sins have been paid for, if you belong to Christ, then the sin problem is not even relevant. Why? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You get your leprosy healed, but you don't put faith in Christ, then where's your problem? Your problem is you're doomed and you're doomed forever. That's the bottom line. Look in 24. He says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sin." Stop there. That's his point. Why did he do these things? To demonstrate to you and I, to mankind, to the Jew first and whosoever will, that God has come. This is the issue here. This is the issue. The one who cleansed the leper, the one who raised the dead, the one who raised himself from the dead is God. God has declared the reality of the salvation to be found in him alone, and he's also revealed to us in his last book of prophecy what is forthcoming. And you are now witnessing what is forthcoming. We've said forever, one of the greatest prophecies, perhaps we could say maybe in our lifetime, at least our grandparents' lifetime for some of you, was what? The restoration of Israel to the land. The greatest fulfillment of prophecy. You saw a tremendous fulfillment of prophecy when Israel became sovereign again in 1948. Now, many of us, hopefully all of us, are going to witness the precursors and the beginnings of what will be the seventh week of Daniel, and more importantly, maybe very soon a shout and the voice of the archangel, and we'll all be going out of here. And that's the comfort we have. Where should our focus be? Our focus should be on the reality of Christ, who he is and what he's done, and not on what's coming in the news tomorrow. Now let's commemorate his death, burial, and resurrection by the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We do it for one reason and one reason only, to bear witness of the reality of who he is and what he's done. If Christ, in fact, is God, and he is, if he's come, died, and raised himself from the dead, end of story. Is that the facts? That's the facts of history. That's the bottom line. Christ is the Savior. He's the resurrected Son of God. Case closed. What happened to the sin debt? He's taken him away as far as the east is from the west. No more an offering for sin. This is what this commemorates. It commemorates the reality that Messiah has come, and then also, perhaps even to us more importantly, that he is coming again. That's the good news. Let's have some men come forward, and we'll distribute the elements.